Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for an opportunity to come together. I pray that again you would be pleased in the things we do and say. I pray that as we study this area of guilt, that we would be convinced of what your word says and that we would be more able to deal with this issue in our own lives and in other people's lives. And so I pray that again we would bow our knee to your word and that we would again go out rejoicing in you in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we just finished coming through and we dealt with the area of sanctification, and we were we had talked about the proper view of sanctification, which is really a lifelong process where we are continually being changed into the image of Christ as we are exposed to the Word and as we are changed by the Holy Spirit from the inside. And so our life will be at least a believer's life should generally be a upward movement towards Christ's likeness. It will be slow, but there should be a trend in that direction, so we should be able to look back and see the changes in our lives. Maybe there'll be times where we will sometimes wonder why it seems like we are still struggling with sin. And we talked about having a remnant of the flesh that continues, doesn't get weaker. It continues to be there. There are times where we will sometimes think we are more sinful than we were 10 years ago. That's good news. God is revealing more layers of your sin to you. It's not that... But if you will talk to the people around you, I'm sure they will, if you are truly being sanctified, there will be a change in behavior, a change in your demeanor that will be evident to all. And if you're honest in some degree, if you view, you will see changes in your life. You will say, last year I got angry 5 times a week. Now I'm down to 4 3/4. We're moving forward. And so we wanted to make sure that we understood that the Christian life is not something where there's this either this perfection level where we walk around as if we don't sin, and we also want to make sure that we don't think that somehow we're going to, if we have the right experience, that somehow everything is going to change and the color of the sky will be better, bluer, and then we will be able to somehow live in obedience, and it will be just easy all of a sudden. The idea is,
we don't get zapped.
No, I wish we did.
Yeah.
It would. I'm for the non-work part. Really, yeah. I really am.
Yeah. Amen.
So, having dealt with sanctification, then we want to look at some specific concepts. And the biblical counselor, it says in your notes, must possess a deep theological understanding of guilt, repentance, forgiveness, and replacement in order to help people change biblically, because these concepts are central to the doctrine of sanctification. So we need to have a good grasp and a proper grasp of them, because Satan and man's sinful flesh work overtime to distort them. And so Satan will use these in our lives and our flesh will use them to try to trip us up and to keep us from being sanctified. So the first thing that we want to look at then is the area of guilt. Now, we talk about the contemporary war on guilt. If you were to look at even the theories that we've come through that have been put forth for psychology, but if you look at the books that are on the shelves, they will tell you that guilt is your enemy. That is the thing that you must get rid of. Guilt is the enemy. It is not for your good. And so it is that enemy that must be dealt with. But I think we'll find that the Bible says it's exactly the opposite, that actually guilt is our friend. It is actually something that's good for us. And so we will take a look at that. So as we look at this idea of guilt being the enemy. We see this all over the place, and it comes through in so many writings and so many ideas in our society. In 1973, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book called What Became of Sin? Now, this book is actually written by an unbeliever. He was a secular psychologist. And in his book, he wrote this: "In all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophet, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does this mean that no sin is involved in all our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But no one is responsible. No one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even a vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it?" And so here is a man that's saying this is something that used to be common in society. These were words that were talked about. There was sin, there was guilt, and there was necessity for forgiveness. And this continues to be seen, and we have examples in John MacArthur, in his book The Vanishing Conscience, talks about the searing of the conscience in society and people trying to get away from the claims and the effects of guilt. And he gives this example at the beginning of the book. Should have got bigger print on my paper. So, Catherine Power was a fugitive for more than 23 years. In 1970, during the heyday of student radicalism, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of 9 children, was shot in the back and killed. Pursued by federal authorities for murder, Miss Powers went into hiding. For 14 years, she was on the FBI's most wanted fugitive list. Finally, in late 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement she read to the press, Catherine Power characterized her actions in the bank robbery as naive and unthinking. What motivated her surrender? "I know that I must answer the accusation from my past in order to live with full authenticity in the present." Power's husband explained further, "She did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole." In a perspective piece about Catherine Power's surrender, commentator Charles Krautenhammer wrote, "Her surrender, for the sake of full authenticity, was a form of therapy, indeed the final therapeutic step to regaining her sense of self." Alan Bloom once described a man who had just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he found his identity and learned to like himself, right, Bloom? "A generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner." Now, isn't that interesting? Because there was a time in prison, how many people, what did they do to get out of jail? They found God, right? They found forgiveness, all of that. And now they are finding what?
Themselves.
In an age where the word sin has become quaint, reserved for such offenses against hygiene as smoking and drinking, which alone merit sin taxes, surrendering to the authorities for armed robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but of personal growth. Explains Jane Albert, another 60s radical who served time for her part in a series of bombings that injured 21 people. Ultimately, I spent many years in therapy, learning to understand, to tolerate, and to forgive both others and myself. Learning to forgive oneself, very important nowadays for revolutionaries with a criminal bent, right? So instead of having guilt, instead of for forgiveness, you're learning to forgive yourself. It goes on, indeed, it is not all uncommon these days to hear all kinds of people talking about learning to forgive themselves, but the terminology is misleading. Forgiveness presupposes an acknowledgement of guilt. Most people nowadays who speak about forgiving themselves explicitly repudiate the notion of personal guilt. Catherine Power is a typical example. Her husband denied that guilt had been a factor in her surrender. She only wanted to feel better about herself, to answer an accusation from the past, to be whole. An admission of guilt today clearly is considered incompatible with the popular notion of wholeness and the need to protect the fantasy of a good self. He goes on, our culture has declared a war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, and unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists whose task it is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces. Dr. Wayne Dyer, author of the 1976 mega bestseller, Your Erroneous Zones, seems to have been one of the first influential voices to decry guilt altogether. He named guilt as the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors. According to Dr. Dreyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he wrote, must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever.
Does that mean they're going to get rid of the courts where a judge declares someone guilty and sends them to jail?
Well, he's a victim, right? So we'll talk about that in just a minute. How do you spray clean and sterilize a guilt zone? By renouncing sinful behavior that makes us feel guilty? I have a yes there. By repenting and seeking forgiveness? Not according to Dr. Dreyer. In fact, his remedy for guilt is about as far from the biblical concept of repentance as possible, as it is possible to get. Here's his advice to readers suffering from guilt. Do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Take a week to be alone if you've always wanted to do so, despite the guilt engendering protestations from other members of your family. These kinds of behaviors will help you tackle that omnipresent guilt. In other words, defy your guilt. If necessary, spurn your own spouse and children. Attack that sense of self-disapproval head on. Do something that is sure to make you feel guilty, then refuse to heed the cries of the conscience. The duties of family, responsibilities, or even the appeal of your own loved ones, you owe it to yourself. Guilt is rarely treated seriously anymore. It is usually portrayed as a mere annoyance and nuisance, one of life's little aggravations. The Library Periodical Catalog lists these recent magazine articles under the headings of guilt. How to stop being so tough on yourself on yourself. Guilt can drive you crazy. Guilt mongering, getting rid of the guilts. Stop pleading guilty. Guilt, letting go. Don't feed the guilt monster. And a host of similar titles. The headline of an advice column caught my eye. It summed up the universal counsel of our generation. It's not your fault. A woman had written to say that she had tried every form of therapy she knew and still could not break a self-destructive habit. The first step you must take, the columnist responded, is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame, and above all, do not blame yourself, for you cannot control. Heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, low self-esteem, worry, depression, feelings of inadequacy, and dependence on others. Let go of your guilt feelings. Nearly every kind of guilt can now be offloaded. We live in a no-fault society. Even Ann Landers has written, and this is what she wrote, "One of the most painful self-mutilating time and energy-consuming exercise in human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it is the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. Be assured the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant and we don't need any more of it in the world." Wow. In other words, you shouldn't let yourself feel bad when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Think of yourself as good, ignorant, stupid, lazy, thoughtless, or weak perhaps, but good. Don't pollute your mind with the disabilitating thought that you might actually be guilty of something. That kind of thinking has all but driven the words like sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, and redemption out of the public discourse. If no one is supposed to feel guilty, how could anyone be a sinner? Modern culture has to answer. Modern culture has the answer. People are victims. Victims are not responsible for what they do. They are casualties of what happens to them. So every human failing must be described in terms of how the perpetrator has been victimized. We are all supposed to be sensitive and compassionate enough to see that the very behaviors we use to label sin are actually evidence of victimization. Victimism has gained so much influence that as far as society is concerned, there is practically no such thing as sin anymore. Anyone can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status of a victim. It has radically changed the way our society looks at human behavior. A man who was shot and paralyzed while committing a burglary in New York recovered damages from the store owner who shot him. His attorney told the jury that the man was first of all a victim of society, and that the man's callous disregard for the thief's plight as a victim of this life. The poor criminal was confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life because of the plight of what he had done. He deserved some redress. The jury agreed. The store owner paid a large settlement. Several months later, the same man, still in a wheelchair, was arrested while committing another armed robbery. So there we see how guilt is seen as the enemy. Any it must be gotten rid of. It is the evil. It is a pollutant, and it is ruining our society. But I thought that was pretty good.
Is that why we sell Mr. Clean?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It is, to get rid of guilt. Thought it was clean.
So with the depending on others, you need somebody to put the blame on.
Yes. Absolutely.
Because if it's not your fault, it's somebody else's fault.
And it's not their fault.
Either. Always. Yes. Yeah.
I'm glad you got that, Bob. Thank
you. Okay. So, explanations for the effects of guilt. No one can deny that depression, conflict, hatred, greed, hedonism, and other problems are rampant in our society. But these problems are explained by the following. In other words, we have all of these problems because of guilt, and they are demonstrated in these behaviors. And again, it's a result of the environment. So in other words, people have guilt and act out the way they do because of their environment. So they are in terrible circumstances. They come from poverty, right? So poverty has long been the one that has demonstrated that people haven't had enough of material things, and so that's why they've turned out the way they are. That's why they steal, because they don't have money, all of those things. So if you're hostile, it's because you were raised in a hostile environment. It could be your parents, it could be the neighborhood, your home. Now this thing has come full circle, because I find this a bit amusing, but there are now those who are wealthy who are now blaming their privileges for their bad behavior. They are a victim of their wealth. Wow. And so that is why they misbehave. And that's why all the celebrities and all the rich kids commit crimes, because of their wealth. So, yeah.
How unfortunate.
You can't say so the environment then, of course, is to blame. I have to admit that it made me laugh a little bit when you start having the rich kids now blaming their richness for their problem. Sickness, right? Really, ultimately, guilt would be considered a neurosis. It's a sickness, so it is something that needs to be fixed. So it's a malady that we need to take care of. Often this means that you have low self-esteem, and so we have to build up your self-esteem to get rid of the guilt. So I guess you would say that low self-esteem itself would be considered a sickness, and so you need to get rid of that, because guilt is really a mental disorder, according to them, right? So if you're feeling guilty, then you're sick. And so, of course, that's why you end up, if you have low self-esteem, that's why you end up being violent. That's the why, and it's blamed on all of those things. Except, and in reality, we've noticed that as self-esteem has been taught, and as people have been putting on various drugs, that the violence has gone way up in our teenagers, and they've never been more angry or more violent, and more school shootings. In fact, if they paid attention at all, they would realize that high self-esteem is the problem, right? You talk to rapists and they say, why did you rape? And this is a power issue. They were disrespected and they raped the girl in order to demonstrate their superiority. They don't have an inferiority complex. They think they're superior and they were disrespected. You go to the Ku Klux Klan, same idea. Superiority complex, right? The Nazis, the same way. All of it comes from the sense of superiority that allows them to mistreat others. And so a high self-esteem is the problem, not the cure. Then there are others who would say it comes from hereditary. So in other words, guilt comes from, it runs in your genes, it runs in your DNA. So you probably had parents and grandparents who tended to have guilt issues, and they were acted in guilty ways. Maybe you grew up in that home, but really the idea is that they've passed on in their genetics to you this tendency to be guilty. And so you, again, are not, it's not your fault. You have had that passed down to you.
And so change your genetics?
Yeah, you need to go, well, they can now, so maybe they can. But again, this is based again on conjecture because there is nothing in science that links anxiety and guilt to coming through genetics. There's nothing at all. So this is just, again, the theories of men. And then there is the idea of false guilt. So in other words, you're not truly, truly guilty. And of course, again, we're reminded, where does the idea of false guilt come from?
Low self-esteem.
Well, you can have it because of low self-esteem. But where did we say that the idea of false guilt came from? From what?
It's not my fault.
Well, that's true. But where did we say the idea of the term false guilt came from?
I think I missed that.
Oh, you missed it. So you all missed that week.
That false guilt comes from not paying attention in class.
Yeah. No, that's real guilt. Okay, we talked about it. It came from one of the theories we studied. From Freud. Somebody look back in her notes. From Sigmund Freud, right? Sigmund Freud said that we have the idea of false guilt because what happens is we talked about that. Remember, you have the id, which is the instinctual part of you on the inside. And then you have an ego that kind of goes between reality and your instincts. And you have the superego, which is society, pressures from family, all of the rules, the police officers, whoever it is. And so when the superego starts compressing or holding back the id, right, then you get this idea of starting to feel guilty because you feel guilty because you're not keeping the rules or because you're not complying with society. And so that's what he termed false guilt, because you're really not guilty because you need to let the id out, right, let the instincts out, and that's truly when you become a complete person. So again, they would say that your false guilt is part of the problem. You're actually feeling guilty, but you're not guilty. And then the idea of shame, right? Shame is produced from guilt. You feel guilty because you're shamed. In other words, people are looking down on you, or you feel because of your behaviors that people are judging you. And so shame is really one of those things that has been set aside. I mean, you just don't. I mean, teachers are taught not to shame anybody. It's something that is held back in our society for shaming. But the question we have to ask is there not an appropriate time to feel shame? Is there not a time where we should be, when we're held, things are held in front of us, that shame is actually a good thing? We often think that it's this harmful thing, but there really should be a time where we feel shame, and there should be a time where people can actually point shame us by pointing to the truth and pointing out what we've done. And so, but for them, shame is one of those bad things of guilt. It's something that needs to be done away with. So again, efforts to eliminate the effects of guilt. How do we get rid of shame and false guilt and sickness and overcome our environment? We've talked about this before, but we need to do more sin. So that's one of the things that we do. We simply repeat that behavior, like he said before. Do the behavior, do it again. It's like inoculations for, you know, when they give you for allergy shots, they give you a really mild ones, and they get stronger and stronger until your body builds antidotes to it, or antibodies. And so that's what we need to do with the behaviors that cause us guilt. So if you steal and you feel guilty, your problem isn't that you're stealing. The problem is you need to steal until you don't feel guilt, right? That's why I ate so many cookies. So, right? And so, of course, the Bible would describe that as searing your conscience, but that is how you deal with it. And so whatever the behavior is, whatever it is, you need to do it until you lose that guilt. And then we can deal with it with chemicals. So if we understand that there is that you are feeling guilty or having anxiety as a result of guilt and all of these things, then we will medicate you. So we'll give you some antidepressants. We can desensitize you. We can dull you. We can numb you so that the sense of guilt goes away. And this is where I mentioned before, like Messenger said, that if he could convince in the sane asylums in the United States, if he could convince the people that they weren't guilty, he said they could empty 90% of the insane asylums, right? Because guilt was there. So we'll give them chemicals, we'll give you antidepressants, we'll give you whatever we need in order to numb you so that the feelings of guilt go away.
Or alcohol or street drugs.
Yep. And a lot of people self-medicate that way. You don't normally get those from your doctor. At least, maybe don't. I was going to make a comment. I'm not going to. Okay. So we can do it by sinning more, by repeating it, by taking drugs and all kinds of chemicals that will help us deal with our guilt. Or we can do it with blame shifting, right? We simply say that we are victims. It's not our fault. We put it on someone else. So it's my parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's my sibling's fault. I did use that one quite a bit, actually. So it's not. It's never your fault, right? You always have something. It's your environment. You were poor. Your neighborhood was violent. Your teachers were not supporting, whatever it is, and so that is, you simply blame shift. Again, we talked about efforts to eliminate guilt is self-esteem. Again, trying to build you up, trying to get you to love yourself, which you already do, but to love yourself more. And so if we can teach you to love yourself, then the guilt, all the guilt will go away because you'll understand and come to accept yourself. It's funny. My kids were doing what was it? They were doing was it music test? They're playing for an adjudicator. What is that? I was actually there.
Oh, it's Kiwanis Festival.
Well, no, it wasn't a festival. It was, anyway, they were playing and they were getting, and the adjudicator was coming up. And the one adjudicator came up to the front after they all played. And he was, actually, I wasn't there. I heard about this. let's be honest. I was at the other one. Okay. Anyway, the adjudicator came up front. Here's the point. The adjudicator came up front. And he said to the kids, "You're all awesome. You're totally awesome. There's no right, there's no wrong. You guys are awesome." And I thought, that's strange. Because why are you adjudicating if there's no right and there's no wrong? And everybody can't be awesome. But if you will look at the curriculum in some of the schools, what they encourage the teachers to do in their health program is to, they give a task for the children to list five reasons or five things why they're awesome. Why they're awesome. And then they then have to give you five reasons why they would sell themselves to somebody else. Why are they so great? So they're trying to teach them to love themselves and to have high self-esteem. So I was wondering why this guy was saying that. And now you start to see what his influences are, right? You're all awesome. One of you could say you're awesome too. Okay. All right, fine. Yes?
I just wanted to say that I tend to be more on the positive side with the kids with sports. And what I've learned from that is it's not good to be that way because you lose credibility with your kids. So I was just trying to pause, because I don't know anything about soccer or hockey. Like, I'm just learning, right?
Yeah.
But I was trying to help my kids to build them up. And they go to their dad to find out how they did.
Yeah.
But I've changed now because I've noticed that it's not beneficial. It's so that it's interesting that you say that, that actually being so positive and telling everyone they're awesome is actually not beneficial to, it actually doesn't even build their self-confidence. They just don't trust your judgment.
Well, yeah. It can do that.
I don't do that in everything, but it was just like the sports thing. Because I thought they were doing great because I didn't even understand really about it. You kicked the ball. Awesome job today. You know? It touched your foot. It grazed it. Yes.
Well, it is funny, and it does go against what we hear. I remember my wife was talking to some of the neighbors, and they had boys who played hockey, and they were just a very humble family. And she asked them, how did that happen? And the boys were just like, well, they never told us we did good. they never did. They just, we would come off the ice, and we'd score 4 goals, and we'd go like, oh, look at, and they go, yeah, but you did miss your check in the corner, right? And the idea is the kids already were, they already loved themselves and already thought they were good, and their parents were pointing out, actually, you're not everything that you think you are, and it actually bred humility in the kids, and the kids knew that they were loved. The kids knew they didn't need to be stroked. What they needed to be is to keep their feet on the ground, and so it is kind of counterintuitive to, especially to today, where everything you know, everything has to be positive. Everything, you know, you just say nothing but great things. Well, that's not honest. The reality is and you do lose credibility for sure.
Yeah, telling the truth is becoming passe.
No, it's a sin.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
It's a sin. It's the only sin there is. Don't tell the truth.
Okay. And then the other thing comes to self-gratification. And the idea is that you simply entertain yourself, you go for pleasure as much as you can, and you really drown yourself in pleasure. And so you end up really just anesthetizing yourself by just simply being caught up in being entertained and by pursuing pleasure. And so, I mean, I honestly think that one of the things that helps us now the most with this is simply with all of the technology that we have now, right? So you have a whole generation of kids' faces who we've never seen because, right? They look up and you're like, who are you? Oh, yeah, okay, I recognize the part, right? Because they're playing, and so their whole life, there's never a single thought. There's never a single moment of reflection because they are completely consumed by being in the screen, whether it's movies, video games, texting, whatever it is, they're here. There's no room to actually contemplate or feel guilt because you're lost in fantasy land, right? And so we have a whole generation that way. Why don't we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I'm just going to read some verses there. I know it's there. I found it earlier.
Somebody
moved it. Yeah. Well, that's the thing is, I keep wanting to use my other Bible, but if I study, I have to make sure that I do the lesson in the same Bible. Otherwise, I'm just like, where was that? All right.
You heard about the guy that was interviewing a lady who was 104 years old. And he says, what is the greatest thing about being 104 years old? She said, no peer pressure.
No peer pressure. That's funny. That's funny. That's funny. So Solomon is writing here, and he says, a good name is better than good ointment, a day, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, what on earth is he getting at? He says, it's better, your death is better, a day of death is better than one's birth.
No more trouble.
Right? Why?
Sin no more.
Okay, now remember, Solomon's a guy who pursued all kinds of futility of life and pleasure, right? And he's saying, you learn more from death than you do from all of the pleasures of life. There is a sense in which death is that thing that puts things into perspective. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to the heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. In other words, There's a sense in which when we go through hardship and when we see death, it puts life into perspective, right? You go to a house of feasting, you party, you do all that stuff. You don't come back and say, man, I'm a better person. But you go to the house of mourning and you see death and you check your heart and you see what's important. Material things disappear, things come into focus, right? And your heart is moved when you've lost somebody dear. Your heart's moved. There's a changing here, right? The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. See, there it is again. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the songs of fools, right? It's better to be actually rebuked, even though it hurts, by a wise man than to listen to all that comfort and all the foolishness of a fool. For the crackling of a thorn brush under the pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and so too is it futility. So when you put, what happens when you put thorn bushes in a fire? They crackle and they pop, but they really don't make a lot of heat. You're not going to want to cook your food over it, right? He says there's a whole bunch of noise and cackling when you're with fools and their laughter, but there's really nothing of value there. He says in verse 7, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and the bribe corrupts the heart. I think I went too far here. Which verse was I going to go to? The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Patience of the spirit is better than the haughtiness of spirit. So the idea here is that simply that we learn more, there's more value. And here's a guy who chased after all of this stuff. And he says there's more value in the sobriety of life and understanding these things. And so we have a whole society that is running the other way, right? Pleasure. Your athletes and your actors get more money than your prime ministers and your doctors, right? And so we have a society that is upside down and chases these things. And they chase all of this stuff, ultimately and many times, to keep themselves from feeling guilt. So they look for all this self-gratification. So having said that, then the biblical understanding of guilt. Definition is a legal liability or culpability to punishment. So what we see is that biblically, guilt is not described. We're still on page 29. that guilt is described as a fact, not as a feeling. It is a legal standing. So the idea is this: you're either guilty or you're not. Right? We look in the Old Testament, and it talks about a guilt offering. The word used for guilt offering, the idea is you give a guilt offering because you're what?
Guilty,
right? So the idea here is that guilt, biblically, is not based upon feeling. It's either a fact. Either you're guilty or not. You've either broken God's law, you've either lived in disobedience, or you've been obedient. That's why there you needed a guilt offering. That's why Christ came. It talks about standing and he will judge you. So you're either guilty or you're not guilty. So, again, the fact of guilt versus the feeling of guilt. The term guilty properly denotes the fact of liability, not the feeling that is often accompanied by it. Okay? So negative feelings are the result of guilt. So we can be truly guilty but not feel guilty. So that's the problem with the feeling of guilt, right? The illustration here is I can drive through the school zone at 100 kilometers an hour, and I'm like, whoa, that I feel bad. I slow down to 70, and I'm feeling that's better, right? But when the policeman pulls me over and gives me a ticket, why? Because 70 is still 35 over the limit, right, for the school zone. And so if I did my math right, 35, yeah. So again, I am truly guilty of speeding. I didn't feel guilty. I felt fine. I mean, after all, I had slowed down, but I was still guilty of speeding. And that is what true guilt is. Heard a story of a man who came in for counseling, and he had left his wife, and he was shacked up with another woman. And it was laid out to him, the sin that he was committing, and he needed to stop. And he said, yeah, you're right. I need to get rid of this woman. And so he left the woman that he had shacked up with, but he says, I'm not going back to my wife. But when he made that decision that he would get rid of that woman and separate from her, you could see the relief on his face. The guilt was gone. He realized he was committing adultery and he needed to stop. But he didn't actually, he was still guilty. He still hadn't repaired with his wife. He still hadn't done what he needed to do. And so we need to be careful that we don't equate the feeling of guilt with guilt. Guilt is a fact. Either you are guilty or you are not. And that's where we get back to the idea of false guilt. Well, false guilt is a what? A feeling. And so we need to get people to and be convinced in our own mind that guilt is not about a feeling. Guilt is about the reality of either being culpable and punishable or not. And so we must bring people back to the fact of guilt, not the feeling of guilt. Now, I think by the time we're done here, you might say, well, I'm not convinced of that. I think by the time we go through this, if you'll just be patient, try it. We'll get a good understanding of why we say that.
Can I illustrate that? There was this interview on TV.
I didn't say yes yet.
Well, that's okay.
Yes.
There's this interview on TV, and they were interviewing this guy who was a hitman. And the man said to him, don't you feel guilty about killing people? He said, no, I'm doing God a favor. I'm cleaning off the scum of the earth. And the thing was, they had his voice, and his yep. face covered so nobody would know.
No one knew he was there.
But he didn't have any guilt.
No guilt. That's funny.
Yeah. You can easily justify your feelings so you don't feel guilty. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Self-justify.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's right? When we sear our conscience and we do things often, we don't feel guilty anymore, right? So, dealing with guilt. So when someone comes on in with saying they're feeling guilty, we must never minimize the fact of guilt. Okay? First of all, we understand that guilt is universal because of sin. I think I'll just read the scripture here because I think Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So everyone is accountable to God. You flip down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is a universal guilt problem because everyone has sinned. And so that is a fact. If you have broken God's law, that is not a feeling, that is a fact. You are guilty and you are punishable before God. Guilt is serious because God is a holy judge. And again, the idea here is that God is holy, and he is a holy judge. Therefore, he must deal with sin. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot overlook it. He can't just announce from heaven, all is well, all is forgiven, let everything go. Because he is a holy God who must deal with sin. And so we must realize then that far from guilt just being a feeling, it's a fact, and it's a fact that God will deal with. It says in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." And so there's going to come a time where God will deal in righteousness with those who have sinned. And we often we underestimate our guilt or our sin before God. I mean, we think of the story in 2 Samuel 6. Remember when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and they put it on the cart, even though the priests were supposed to carry it, but David wanted it brought back to Jerusalem. And as they were going, the cart started to tip, and Uzziah put up his hand and he touched the Ark of the Covenant, right? And God struck him dead in his anger. And there again, Uzziah believed that his hand was cleaner than the dirt that would have fallen on, right? Even though God had very clearly said that they were not to touch it and that he would strike them dead if they touched it. And so God is a righteous judge who must deal with sin, and he does deal with sin. Now, we often forget that because we get away with it and people get away with it. Otherwise, there'd be no one left, right? But God has stepped in and he has judged immediately because of guilt. The other thing we must recognize, guilt will remain even if it's explained away or if its effects are somehow lessened. And where guilt remains, punishment is inevitable. Sorry. So again, we often think because we're not feeling guilty that somehow that everything's okay. But if guilt has not been taken care of, or its effect in our life is not messing us up, does not mean that there will not be a time of judgment for that guilt, right? All sin is going to be dealt with now. In the believer's life, we're not going to be under the wrath of God, but he may discipline or chasten us. Unbelievers will ultimately face his full wrath. So then as we deal with that guilt when people come, then we want to make sure that we understand the seriousness of that guilt. So we must never minimize the feelings of guilt. There are always an underlying reason for guilty feelings, and taking them seriously provides great hope for change. So when people come in and they say, "I feel guilty," our problem, we should not try to say, get rid of their guilt. We shouldn't be like the ones, "Oh, everything's okay." We actually want to ask them why they are feeling guilty. This is not something where we treat it like it's a disease to be get rid of. It is something that needs to be investigated. And so we must never underestimate the effects of sin. And we talked about this before when we talked about David as he was his body. I'm going to read that again because it's quite graphic. But we read it before. But we see how much guilt can actually do to somebody and how it can affect them. David writes in Psalm 38, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And so we see David here in the guilt of his sin and how he is physically affected in a major way, like it is weighing on him, and he sounds like he needs to go to the hospital. Like he is in bad shape, right? Because the effects of guilt have made him physically ill. And so we never want to underestimate the effects of the emotional and physical effects of guilt. Guilt is actually to be a warning light that reveals guilt, and that is in our conscience. God has given us the faculty of conscience to help us identify the presence of guilt. The word literally means a knowing with, or has been defined as the soul reflecting on itself. Our inner man uses the information it processes to evaluate our thinking and actions, much like a diagnostic program running perpetually on a computer. So God has given us a conscience as part of who we are, where we are able to process, just like your car computer, where we look at our lives, it makes evaluations, and then sometimes in your car, your light goes on, right? You have that red light that goes on the dash, that engine light that's been on my car for... Okay. So normally when that happens, what we don't recommend you do is to take a little hammer and smash that light, or take the dashboard out, take the light bulb out. And certainly the red light does not show, the warning is gone, right? But the car is not fixed. And so too with our conscience, when guilt comes, guilt is a warning of a problem. And so the idea is not to deal with the guilt as such, right? We want to deal with what's causing the guilt so that we can ultimately deal with the problem rather than just trying to knock the light out. So there's no use giving you pills, no use giving you high self-esteem, which, or whatever that is, because it will not help. So note, the conscience involves what we know or believe rather than what we feel. We may believe something is right, but feel hesitant or even hostile toward it, and we can feel good about what we know is wrong. Feelings are often the result of the operations of conscience, but are not identical with them. So we can know something is right and still feel wrong about doing it, or we can know something is wrong and still feel good about it, right? And so we need to be careful there. So the thing that we need to do then is to educate our conscience biblically. And so we say, and we'll say, I think we have a statement later on here, our conscience is to be our guard, not our guide. In other words, it's there for the warning system, but the conscience needs to be trained by the Word of God. And so everyone has a conscience, everyone has a sense of right and wrong. It's just that it has to ultimately be set by the Word of God, and that is how our conscience is set. So the importance of a clear conscience, it says here that in, I think I'll just turn to Acts 20:23 here. Paul says, looking intently at the council, and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." So Paul is saying, I live with a clear conscience. I have nothing on my conscience that causes me to to have a concern. 24:16. He says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. And so there is this, Paul says it's important. It's something that I strive to do, to have a clear conscience before God. And then this is the part here, B here, implicit principles from Romans 14:3. I want you to turn to Romans 14. And I think this is, this will, I think, help us tie some of, I'm wondering if there's nagging questions in the back of your mind, because you're going to say, but people feel guilty when they shouldn't feel guilty. You're going to say people do, there are times where they, you know, they went to the movie theater, and that's not sin. There's nothing in Scripture that says that is sin, but they feel guilty, or they had an alcoholic drink, and now they feel guilty. And that's not a sin, so there's got to be false guilt. But here I think is the thing that we want to look at in Romans 14, verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now he's talking about eating food and drink that was to idols, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So here's the concept that I want us to understand. Anything that you do against your conscience is ultimately sin. Because if you believe it to be wrong and you do it anyway, you are not acting out of faith. And you're not putting your trust in God, and therefore you are sinning when you do that. Even if your conscience is above God's standard or a standard that God has not laid out. Because you're not eating in faith. And what is not done in faith is sin. And here's the concept. You must always obey your conscience until your conscience is changed to the biblical standard. So you never, because if we encourage someone to go against their conscience, what are we doing? Not only are we causing the sin, but what else are we doing?
Searing our own conscience.
We're searing their conscience for them, right? And we're teaching them not to listen to their conscience. And so we don't want to do that. What we want to do is to retrain that conscience. And so this is why when we talk about there is no such thing as false guilt, this is how we can say that. Because anything that you do that is not done in faith is sin. So if you think that you shouldn't go to the movie theater and you go, right, then you're sinning against your conscience. Even though it may not be in the Word of God a sin to actually go to the movie theater, especially if they're, you know, doing a revival meeting there or whatever. But therefore, if you are feeling guilty, okay, it's because you are guilty. Because there is something that you have done that has caused you to feel guilty. So now that sounds, it in a way sounds very harsh, because you're gonna if I feel guilty, then I'm guilty, yes. Right? Because the feelings follow the fact that you are guilty. So if you do, I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard this from the people that I grew up with. I grew up in Three Hills, Alberta. I'll say it anyway. Prairie Bible Institute. And my friends would say, you know what? My problem is Prairie Bible Institute. Because every time I go out drinking, they were so against it. Now I feel guilty and it's their fault.
Oh.
Right? And so they are blaming the Institute for giving them a conscience because they talked about getting drunk and that kind of stuff. And so the standards that they heard, right, were it was now the Institute's fault because they had done that, right? But the reality is they were sinning because they were sinning against their conscience. They weren't doing it in faith. And so it's not the Institute's fault. It's that they themselves, their conscience would not allow them to do that, so they shouldn't. And so they're responsible for that. If we don't believe a certain action is right, it would be sinful choice to go ahead with it. If we choose to do something we are not sure is right, we remove ourselves from the realm of faith and obstruct our relationship with Christ. And that's really what Romans 14 is teaching us there. So the Bible has a variations of conscience referred to in Scripture. Each person has a conscience, but that conscience may respond in various issues differently because of the facts informing it. Any of these could be true of the same conscience in regard to different issues. So first of all, we see in Scripture a seared conscience, and this is in these references here is generally to unbelievers. They are those who have sinned to the point where they simply don't have an active conscience that they're feeling as they commit their sins. Now, it is possible for a believer to act like an unbeliever for a period of time. If he continues for too long, then we would understand him not to be saved, right? But it is possible for a believer to fall into a pattern of sin. And so the Bible talks about those coming who have seared consciences, who no longer feel that twinge when they sin. And then we have the untrained conscience. We see this in our conscience will need to be continually trained to understand the whole counsel of God because we are culpable for our sins of ignorance. And so 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul is writing here, and he says, I thank Christ, Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So the idea here is that Paul's conscience was clear when he was killing Christians, right? He thought it was A-okay. But his conscience was uninformed, and it was only because it says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more abundant with faith and love, which was found in Christ Jesus. When he came to Christ, all of a sudden now those sins are seen as that. And so we have those consciences that are untrained, that are ignorant and simply need to be trained, that need to have more understanding. And then we also have the overactive conscience, and that was really what we saw in Romans chapter 14 that was leading up to our verse. In 1 to 5, it's talking about those who are weak in faith. Now accept that the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, one person has faith that he may eat of all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. That's just wrong. The one who eats is not to be regarded with contempt. The one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. I shouldn't have read that. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And so the idea here is there are those who have varying understandings, varying freedoms to do certain things. And some are able to eat, some are not able to eat. And we're not to condemn those who can't, we're not to cause others to stumble. And so we need to be careful that we're not stumbling others by our choices. But there are those who are have a conscience that is always accusing them, that is always sensitive. And so there are times where we are going to have to give our freedoms so that their conscience doesn't accuse them. Now, we want to recognize this too. There are those who have what we call the overactive conscience that is always condemning them, that is always very sensitive, they're always finding fault. That is not a mark of maturity. A conscience that is continually accusing, someone who's continually stumbled, is not someone with deep spirituality who has become a mature believer. The mark of a mature believer is one who actually has the freedoms to do. Okay? So, one of the things that we want to understand for ourselves, and we also understand as we counsel, when people come into our offices or we ourselves, if we have this overactive conscience where we're always feeling guilty and being accusing and we are always finding fault, we most of the time people like that end up being critical, tend towards legalism, and they're easily overcome. That is not a mature believer. And so we need to be careful that we don't hide, I have a sensitive conscience and I'm very spiritual. Because actually that tends to be the very opposite. It is the immature believer who is easily offended, easily stumbled, who often judges. And so that is just one of those things that where we say in our own mind, am I easily offended? Is my conscience always accusing me? Is there always problems? Because there are often times, and maybe here's a measuring stick. If everything in your life or the person who comes to you is a sin issue, there's a problem. Because life is full of wisdom issues. Everything is not a sin issue. But if everything becomes a sin issue, then you know that there's an overactive conscience. There's a weak conscience that is really needs to be retrained to Scripture. And so don't let the idea of being overly sensitive somehow be held as a badge of spirituality. It's usually a sign of immaturity. Okay? So anyway, so we do have those who have an overactive conscience, those who are thinking that there are things that they cannot do even though the Bible doesn't condemn it. We never want to make people do things that against their conscience, but we do want to continually bring them back to Scripture. And so we want to ultimately have a biblically trained conscience where we train them to the standards that Scripture teaches, where people come to believe what Scripture says, that they build their convictions on that, and where their standard or their conscience is at where God's standard is, not where they think it should be or where other people think it should be or where it's either held too high or too low. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. And so we're looking to be instructed to the point with Scripture where we ultimately have a clear and good conscience, to where it is trained to the standards of the Word of God. The solution for guilt, the only true answer to guilt, is forgiveness through repentance. God must remove the guilt of our sin through His appointed means of repentance. This is true before salvation and after. And so, again, we are the only way to deal with guilt then is through forgiveness and repentance. Now, you might have people come in and you often hear they have no conscience, they're a psychopath. right? Or there, someone just has no response to guilt at all. But the Bible tells us that they do, right? Romans chapter 2 talks about when the Gentiles do what, you know, when they do the things according to the law, or they have a conscience. Everyone has been given one from birth. Now, they may have mired it under layers and layers of sin. They may have hardened it. Everyone has a conscience. Doesn't matter if you're on murderer's row. It doesn't matter where you are. Everyone has one. So don't let people tell you they don't have one, because Scripture tells us that they do. And so we want to be those who, when people come in, is to work the truth of the Word of God to bring them back and make their consciences and their, again, back to the standard that God has. And that is how then we ultimately will know then when our conscience, when we feel guilty, it will be true guilt. It will be a realization of a problem that is the standard that God has given for us. So again, our conscience is not to be our guide, it is to be our guard. And the Word of God is to be our guide. And so when we continually want to be bringing our conscience back to biblical standard. So I just want to make sure that to summarize, that guilt is a fact, not a feeling. It is either you're guilty before God or you're not. Sin causes guilt. And so there will be times where we do things that are not God's standard, against our conscience, and we are actually sinning, so we should feel guilty. So there's no such thing as false guilt. There's not this idea where we somehow are feeling guilty for no reason. And so we want to, again, take people back, find out what is causing the guilt, and deal with the sin that causes guilt, rather than to try to get rid of guilt itself. All right? Any questions?
Is there any role that Satan plays making us feel guilty?
Again, but that would be taking us back to the area of not doing stuff in faith, right?
Yeah.
So, I know there are those who would say, you know, accuser of the brethren and all that. I'm not sure that I would use those passages for Satan causing us guilt, I guess. They seem to be more accusing us before God than accusing us to eat in our conscience. But I think that would still maybe be covered under the idea of what's not done in faith, right? And so when we're feeling guilty, if we're feeling guilty because we feel like God hasn't forgiven us, then we are guilty of unbelief. So we truly should have guilt, right? So you can't get away from being guilty if you're feeling guilty, I guess, because you are. There's guilt there. So I don't know if that satisfied you, but all right. Any other questions? Clear as mud. Good. All right. Well, we'll close in prayer. And we'll go face the snow. Okay. Okay.
That's just guilt,
yeah. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many blessings and your goodness to us. And we pray that, again, we would be convinced of your word, and that we would be those who would continue to study your word, continue to get to know Jesus in an intimate way, that we might know what is true and what is right, and that we would live lives that are free of guilt because we are living in obedience to you. I pray that you would help us to help others who are feeling guilt, and that we would recognize our need to be forgiven. And so, Lord, I just thank you for this time in your name. Amen.